Okay, then, yeah, it's on. We're on. I guess we just have to turn it up a little bit, Ole. Having some microphone issues this morning, but in the fall of 2009, God called my family and I into a significant new season of life and ministry, and it was filled with unknowns for us. And although we were excited to see what was coming next, I had within me a very strong compulsion to hold on to some of what was familiar, and especially to hold on to the aspects of our past that might ease some of my fears. Is there anyone here that you've ever experienced a season in life where God was calling you into something new, and there was this tug of war mentally, emotionally, spiritually, you wanted to hold on to some of the old things? That ever happened? Well, it did in a very practical and tangible way for me. When we were moving from our hometown, my family had lived there for 43 years. And it was really the first foray for me out into just a new season that we knew God was calling us into, and it was filled with unknowns. Well, one of the things that I did in my effort, and again, we're all familiar with these times when God calls us into something, and then we say, well, here's the things that I want to do in order to walk through that process and to give myself some peace through it. And so part of what was familiar for me was a landscaping business that I had run for between 20 and 25 years. And so I thought, okay, we're moving to Indiana, moving to a place called Evansville. We didn't know a single person in Evansville. We didn't know what was waiting on us. We didn't know what we were doing. And so in my mind, I thought, well, okay, I'm heading into an unknown season, and God is going to ask us to do some things that really is going to require a great level of trust. And so I did what any fear-filled person would do. I tried to figure out the best way to do that and to give myself some peace in the midst of uncertainty. And so a good friend of mine, his name was Carl Schwer. He was actually an award-winning small engine repairman. He used to go to competitions, and in these competitions, he would tear down small engines, put them back together again, and he would compete against other people to see who could do it the most quickly, and then have the engine run the most smoothly after it was done. He would travel all up and down the East Coast. I never heard of such a thing. But we were getting ready to leave our hometown and heading into this unknown season, and I said, Carl, I said, I've got a John Deere front mount, I've got a Kubota commercial mower. I said, I want you to go over these things, and I want you to make them run like only you can. And Carl, I mean, he could do this stuff blindfolded. He was just really good at it. And so he said, okay, I'll do that. And so he started coming out to my house. I had a little barn, a shop area where he'd work on the stuff. And so we were getting close to time to leave, and heard a knock on the door. And I went to the door, and he had his head down, and he said, hey, Doug. And I said, hey, Carl, how are you? And he said, well, I guess I'm okay. And I was like, man, Carl, what's going on? And he said, well, I'm not really sure. I was like, well, what's going on? I said, talk to me. I said, obviously something's on your mind. He said, well, he said, I've been working on your mowers. And he said, I've done everything that needs to be done to them, and they don't work. I was like, okay, well, what does that mean? He said, I've been working on these things for weeks. And he said, I've done every single thing that is supposed to be done to these mowers, and they don't run. I said, Carl, you have to help me out here. I said, I don't know what you're telling me. He said, I don't know what's wrong. He said, I could do what needs to be done to both of these pieces of equipment with one hand tied behind my back, with my eyes blindfolded. He said, I do this every day, all day, for a living. And he said, I'm doing everything that's supposed to be done to these mowers, and they will not run. So I said, well, look, I said, I'm making my first trip to Indiana. I said, I'm taking a bunch of stuff. I said, I have my truck and my trailer. And I said, when I get back, I said, I'll talk to you. And I said, we can work out the details then. So I took my first trip to this new home we were going to be living in. And 45 minutes before I got to this location, the transmission went up in my truck. Now, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but I was starting to say, something's going on here. And I didn't realize until a month after that return. Oh, and by the way, I got back and he said, Doug, I still can't get them to run. To my knowledge, my Kubota front mount mower is still sitting in his backyard, not running. I didn't realize until after I'd gone through that process that God had divinely stepped into my family's new circumstances to make very, very clear to us that the tools of the business that I had had and that God had used, to allow us and my family to be blessed in many, many ways, now had become a hindrance. They had now become something in which I had placed my trust. They had now become something that I was depending on more than the God who had called us into a new season. I had just stepped into a modern-day version of the same kind of defining moment that the prophet Elisha experienced. Now, I'm not comparing myself to Elisha, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But in order to provide context, I want us to read a passage from 1 Kings 19, and this whole passage leads up to this encounter that Elijah had with Elisha. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1 in 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, by the way, to provide context, what Elijah had done was he was just responsible for killing 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And now these were two gods that had just infiltrated that culture. And so Elijah was, you know, called down fire from heaven. You guys know the story. But immediately after that happened, verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me. In other words, what happened to my prophets? So may the gods do to me. And more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. So he confronted 850 idolatrous prophets. But when Jezebel said, I'm coming after you, then he was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. God's using him mightily, and he's done. He wants to die. He doesn't want to do it anymore. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. He was wore out. He was just done. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him, said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights in Horeb, the Mount of God. So for 40 days and 40 nights, he traveled off of one meal that was brought to him by ravens. Verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand in the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. So the Lord passed by, and then there was fire and wind and an earthquake. But the Lord passed by, but he wasn't in those things, the circumstances and the effects. So what happens is, like Elijah, we very often look at the effects of the Lord, but we fail to focus on the Lord himself. Scripture's saying he wasn't in those things. And Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, pay attention here. God is telling the Lord what's getting God is telling Elijah what's getting ready to happen. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah, you're saying you're all by yourself? There's 7,000 that I have reserved for my work. You're not by yourself. And so Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father." Now listen to this. And Elijah left, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Elisha left his oxen and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" What have I done to you? What do you think Elijah was talking about there? I think if not before, at that moment, Elijah realized, I went and hid in this cave, and God showed up to me, and he said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah was so discouraged, he was so distraught over all this stuff that had happened. God, in his infinite sovereign knowledge and understanding, knew Elijah's done. He's done. And he began to give Elijah the replacement process. You won't listen, you won't obey, you'll no longer trust me to do what I'm asking you to do, so go call Elisha. But Elijah knew that because of what I have done, because of my discouragement, because of whatever it was that I was going through, now I have placed this burden on Elisha, and it's my fault, and I'm the reason for what he's about to have to face. But listen to verse 21. And Elisha returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Do you see what Elisha did? He received the call of God on his life, and he burned up everything that represented his old life. Burned it up. How many of you have ever been at a place where you began to experience what you believe to be a call of God on your life, a divine restlessness where you knew something was going on inside of you, an increasing inner awareness that God was calling you to something bigger than yourself? If you're like me, that voice isn't always clear, but you begin to recognize that God is trying to get your attention. Now that same voice is calling, and it's beckoning you to move out from where you are. It's calling you to be something you've never been. It's calling you to do something you've never done. It's calling you to go somewhere you've never gone. And that restlessness that first manifested itself as a void you couldn't fill and as an itch you couldn't scratch is now a voice that speaks with absolute clarity. What used to be a subtle whisper has become this clarion megaphone call. And I'm talking about those moments where you know God is saying, "Here's where you are, but here's where I want you to be. And I'm asking you to step into something that's going to scare you spitless. And are you willing to listen to my voice? Are you willing to obey my voice? Are you willing to step into that thing that really, really scares you?" It's at this point where most of us face a defining moment in our walk and relationship with Christ. What was once an itch that you were convinced was unscratchable and a void that you were convinced was unfillable has now become a call that the devil will try to convince you is a call that's unanswerable. Because when you come to that place where God is saying, "I want you to step out into that scenario, into a circumstance where I am the only one who can meet your need," when that happens, the devil will do everything within his power to convince you that you'd be a fool if you tried it. Satan will dispatch the demons of hell to tell you that you don't have the ability, you don't have the education, you don't have the money, you don't have the support from your family, And the reality is that he may be completely accurate about those things. But if you say no when Jesus taps you on the shoulder, then the most glaringly absent thing in your life is probably trust. Because when God asks you and he asks me to step into something that requires his full and absolute sovereign lordship in your life, where he's the only one that can get glory, for you to say yes to that, that's going to be the most scary thing that you can ever imagine in your life. Some of you have already responded to a call like that. But there's this tendency to say, I want to hold on to those things that are familiar. I want to hold on to those things that provide me some, what we believe is security. And it's familiar, and we know we've been through it, and we can do it with our eyes closed. We can do it like Carl used to work on those machines. It was just easy. Has anybody here ever experienced life in a certain area that is just certain parts of it is just easy for you? You can do it. You just know. You can just do it. But when God says, I'm calling you to something that you can't do, that's when he gets all, total, 1,000,000,000%, if there was such a thing, of the glory for that circumstance. But it's so hard to walk away from that. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3, verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that being a Pharisee was a piece of cake for him. Man, he had studied a lifetime. He knew it. He was respected. He was honored. And God said, now I'm calling you to something that's going to require a years-long Arabian desert experience where it's just me and you, Paul. It's just me and you. Let's look at another example in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Starting at verse 57. As they, this is referring to Jesus and the disciples, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. In one of Jesus' more loving or seemingly unloving statements, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. So wait a minute. Jesus actually told a man who wanted to bury his dead father, let the dead bury their own dead. Yeah, he did. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. He's saying, man, when you answer my call on your life, it is going to be so hard to avoid looking back and saying, man, I just miss what used to be. I miss what I had before. I miss that life that I used to experience. Because very often in our past, we associate past experiences with so many wonderful, loving memories. For me, some of the most amazing past memories are Christmases at our house. Because it takes me back to the love that my mom had for Christmas and the love that my mom had for me and my family. And it just, man, if I could go back and relive that, it would be hard to say no to that if God gave me an opportunity to do that again. But looking back has its dangers. How many of you remember the story of Lot's wife? God so loved Lot and his family, he said, I'm getting ready to do something devastating to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to provide for you. But he told them to not do one thing. What was it? Don't look back. And somewhere in that desert, there's a big hunk of salt that used to be a woman that God wanted to do amazing things through. Her heart was still in Sodom. She wanted to be protected, But the familiarity and the comfort and just the ease of what she had come. Listen, and it wasn't easy. I mean, that city just hated their family. They were trying to attack their children. And Lot's wife still said, yeah, but that's what I know. That's what I know. And I want to be there. Jesus' response to the man in verse 57, he said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said in verse 58, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus was saying, are you sure you want to follow me? It is so opposite of any evangelism strategy that you'd ever see in the church today. Jesus is saying, are you sure you want to do this? He was making it clear that a decision to do so, to follow him, would be a decision to willingly abandon any and all the comforts from the life he had previously known. Jesus is looking for men and women who are willing to declare by their actions that their lives are permanently and fully submitted to the will of Christ, no matter what the cost. Verse 62, Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. God is calling us all to completely trust the plans and purposes he has for us. Our trust is tangibly manifested when we willingly release the things that have always worked. What do you think about that? When God calls us into the unknown, it requires a level of trust that says, I'm going to let go of all the things that have been successful. That doesn't make sense. It makes no sense. When the Holy Spirit begins to call us out of what is comfortable and familiar, the enemy will try to deceive us into tightening our grip. We double down. I want to do what I know how to do. For Robbie and I back in that season, you know, when I got back, I'm like, okay, I've got a transmission that's burned up. I've got two mowers that don't work. I can't even pull my trailer. And it became so clear to me that God was saying, you're going to have to learn what it means to really trust me. Your family is going to have to learn what it means to trust me. When the Holy Spirit begins to call us out of what is comfortable and familiar, it's a defining moment in life. You see the title on the bulletin today, Burn the Ships. And it is God's way. It's a picture of God saying, I want to be your plan A, your plan B, your plan C, your plan D, and every other letter. I want to be the one that you trust in and that you rely on. In the spring of 1519, explorer Cortez was called to the eastern shore of Mexico. He knew in his spirit, he knew in his gut, he knew it with everything within him, there is a new world waiting. And he traveled to that eastern shore of Mexico and he discovered that new world. And when he landed, there was excitement. And there were over 500 people that were with him, soldiers, men and women that were ready to establish this new world. But that excitement soon opened the door and gave way to their current reality of disease and death, a lack of food, not understanding if they were going to be able to maintain, if they were going to be able to survive it. And before long, the soldiers and the people that were with him began to plot a coup. They began to plot the takedown of this leader. And they said, we want to go back to the life that we had before. They began to forget all the exciting things that were laid in front of them and the opportunities that were there. And they began to realize, wait a minute, if I could just go back, then my life can be better. My life can be easier. I can begin to experience the joys and the comforts that I had before. And you know what Cortez did? He sent word for soldiers to go out into the harbor and burn every ship. And those ships sunk in the harbor. He said, there is no going back. Vision can never be pursued in a rearview mirror. It cannot. And I believe what God was asking for my wife and my kids and I was to say, I want you to learn what it means to trust me no matter how hard life gets. I want you to trust me. It was the scariest season of our life. I can remember the first night when we made our first trip there. We were meeting at that, I know Robbie remembers it well, we were meeting at a pastor's house that we had met a few weeks earlier. And when we sat down in his living room, the reality hit me. I have resigned my pastorate. I have turned down a 3-month sabbatical and an opportunity for them to say, take 3 months and just wait on the Lord. I resigned. I turned in my resignation. They had hired a new pastor, and we were sitting in this living room of a pastor that we hardly knew, with no job, very little money. We didn't know what was coming next, and I thought I was going to have a heart attack and die in the living room that night. It felt like I had a bowling ball in my chest. And you know what I was doing? I was sitting there thinking, what have I done? What have I done? Our home is gone. My job is gone. My business is gone. Robbie's business is gone. Jesus, we're all, or you're all that we have. And I believe he was sitting on his throne saying, what was true of Cortez is also true of every person who makes up their mind to be a radical follower of Christ. Satan will always use the most attractive bait to pull your focus away from the call of Christ on your life. Satan knows that for most people, memories of an easier time, memories of comfort, familiarity, and thoughts of the way things used to be will be the things that most likely will turn us away from the face of Christ. If the pain and the fear and the thoughts of what used to be are not taken captive, and by the way, that passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where Paul said, take every thought captive and place it under the obedience of Christ. Every thought. When you make a decision that's radical to go after Jesus, the enemy, what does he do? He goes after this. He goes after your brain. He said, yeah, but what if you did the wrong thing? What if you made the wrong decision? As long as the ships that carried us to where we are anchored nearby, they will relentlessly steal or corrupt God's vision for our lives. As long as the ships are anchored nearby, they will serve as an ever-present option to tempt us to give up on the call that God has placed on our lives. Can I ask you a question today as individual followers of Christ? Has God placed a calling on your life that just stirs within you? And you know there's something that God is asking you to do, and the enemy comes in and he causes you to believe the lie that you're not capable, you don't have the ability, you don't have the strength, you don't have the right contacts, you don't have the doors of opportunity in front of you. Man, it is the cry of my heart that we would become a body of believers that would say, Lord, we want to say yes and thank you to whatever call that you've placed on our lives. Elisha burned the plow, sacrificed the oxen. He was like, if this is God's call on my life, I don't want to go back. I want to encourage you. Burn the ships. Burn the plows. Burn the mowers. Is there anybody here that would say, there's some things in my life that I constantly am drawn to go back to? Anybody here? Constantly drawn to go back. Constantly drawn to go back. I believe what God desires to do is so out of the box. When He says, here's my plan for you. I mean, this book is just filled with out of the box encounters, one after another, after another, after another, where God is saying, you're going to have to trust me with this because I'm the only one that can make it happen. Can we stand this morning?